1 Thessalonians chapter number 5. 1 Thessalonians. Week number 12 in our study. We looked last week at the rapture of the church. And we studied those, I guess, what was it, the last 7 or 8 verses there in 1 Thessalonians. Can you hear? Is this mic on back there? I always have a hard time up here. Can you hear that? All right. And we're moving into the fifth and final chapter of the book here. And I think we're going to finish it up. 2 more lessons, I think, when I was outlining it, looking at it, as I've been kind of planning it, I think, tonight, and then 2 more, and we'll be finishing it up. And we're moving in quickly. We have, not next Wednesday, but in 2 weeks, our Wednesday night service will be in the worship center. We have our school graduation, K-5 and 8th grade. The whole service will revolve around that. And a great time to say, well, I'm not coming. I have a kid. I'd encourage you to be there that night. You'll be encouraged to see what God is doing in our school ministry and to see that outreach. And the kids, there'll be different things happening, I'm sure, there with singing and programs and things of that nature with the classes. But and all the teachers said amen. That's only 2 weeks from tonight is graduation. And all the kids probably said amen as well. But we have that. And then we're moving in quickly in Wednesday nights. In about a month or so, we'll be moving into our summer electives. And I'm very excited about that. I think it's going to be a great blessing. We'll give you information on that. But there'll be 5 or 6 different courses that are offered, 2 different sessions this summer. And you that you can sign up for, and you'll get more information about it, and there might be a book that goes along with some of the courses, and I'm excited about what God has there. We'll be getting more information out to you in the coming weeks on that. But we have about 3 Wednesday nights left here, I think. We'll finish it up, I think, in about 14 weeks, going verse by verse through this book. Tonight's lesson, I'm going to be transparent. For some, it's a little different. It might be a little, I don't know if the word's heavy. We're going to get into some things that aren't, it's definitely not going to be, you know, a how-to self-help sermon, like 6 ways to be happier. Now, I think it's going to be very good and helpful, but you're going to have to pay attention tonight, which might be kind of hard. Sometimes you've worked a long time. You're going to have to do your best to pay attention on purpose tonight. If you will, I think you'll learn some things that, one, will help us just to understand God's word a little bit better, but even more importantly, as I said at the beginning of this series, as we go through a book verse by verse, studying God's word is not just for our information, but for our transformation. We don't just want to leave here, well, I know more about the Bible. The Bible says knowledge puffeth up. If we study the Bible just to say, look how smart I am in the Bible, it's actually counterproductive. We're becoming more prideful. And it's not just about how much I know. It's about learning more of God's word so it'll make me more like what God wants me to be, more like him. And so we've been looking at this series, Look Up, Living in Light of the Lord's Return. And last week we looked at the rapture of the church. That word rapture, it means to be caught up, to be snatched away. And that word's not found anywhere in the Bible. And yet we use it. But it's because of the Latin word there that that God's going to catch away, the catching away of the church. And we looked last week at the rapture. And I gave you this timeline. I think Brother Andy's got it back there. We'll throw that graphic up there. And I gave that to you last week. We looked at that, and what we would call this the church age, dispensational theology. We would call it a day of grace, or the age of grace, if you will. And we're going to talk about some of that tonight, but the day of grace or the church age, it ends at the rapture of the church. Now this one, I've seen other timelines that picture this a little bit better, and they have kind of an arrow that shows, it doesn't come all the way to the ground, it kind of curves and goes back up, to show us at the rapture, Christ doesn't come all the way back to earth. The Bible says, and we studied it last week, that we shall meet him in the clouds. He's going to come. The dead in Christ will rise first. And we talked about that. They were probably fearful, the Thessalonian Christians, about Paul had only been with them for a short season of time. Maybe some in their church had already died. And they're thinking now, what happened to them? Did they miss the rapture? What happens if the rapture comes? Are they going to be left behind? And he explained, we which are alive shall not prevent them which sleep. Now that word prevent means to precede. We're not going to go first. We're going to let them go first, and then we're going to be caught up together in the clouds. So at the rapture, we call it the return of Christ. He comes, we meet him in the clouds, and we go back up. At the beginning, we have the 3.5 years, and then the 3.5 years of great tribulation. What we call the 7 years of tribulation, the last 3.5, it gets really bad. It's all going to be bad, but the last 3.5 we call the Great Tribulation. And there's 7 years, and then we have there's the rapture of the church, the return of Christ, or what would often be called the second coming. And sometimes that can get confusing. When we hear the second coming, we think of the rapture, because he came first at birth, And we can think of, if we're not careful, the rapture when we're caught up and when he calls us home. Well, that's his second coming. I think a good way to remember it, the second coming of Christ is the second time he plants his feet on planet Earth. He came as a, and the second time he comes, it's going to be totally different. He came as a lowly infant, as a baby in a manger. He's not going to return as a lowly infant, a baby in a manger. He's going to return as a conquering king. And he's going to come to establish his kingdom, and we're going to get into that some tonight. And what we see there says the millennial reign of Christ, the 1,000-year millennium, the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And then we have the final judgment, and we're going to see all of that in Scripture tonight. And then we have eternity future there. And so as you're thinking through it, there's kind of three times Christ personally interacts with humans. Does that make sense? Birth, the rapture, and then the second coming. Good way to remember the second coming. It's after the tribulation and it happens. And it's the second time Jesus Christ plants his feet on earth. We're going to meet him in the clouds at the rapture. And Paul is teaching about these important doctrines, the rapture, and then what we're going to call the day of the Lord. And we'll see why we call it that throughout this book. And throughout the entire book, it's all about the return of Christ, or the rapture of the church. And all throughout 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, he's teaching through there. And we come to verse number 5, and the Bible says, it says, notice the first word is a conjunction. Chapter 5, verse number 1, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. You see that there? And then the very next word is, that it says in verse number 2, for. Those words make it very clear. It's good to remember as we're studying this. This is a continuation. It's an obvious tie-in. He's staying in context. He's staying in continuity with what he just taught about. What did we teach about last week? He says that the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with the trump of God, the voice of the archangel. The dead in Christ shall, with a shout, trump of God, voice of the archangel. Dead in Christ shall rise first. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. That's where we finished last week. Comfort each other with the fact that Jesus is coming again. On He Keeps Me Singing. I don't remember what the last verse was, but whatever it was, it talked about the fact that he's coming again, and that's one reason I can keep singing. And that's all through our songs. It's all through. And he says, comfort one another with these words. But I'm continuing. Remember, when Paul wrote this, it was a letter to the church at Thessalonica. When Paul wrote this, it was not, there were no chapter divisions. There were no verse divisions. This is one letter, and it's a continuation, the rapture. And so now we come to verse number 1. I want you to follow along. I'm going to ask you to read. We'll read responsively. I'll read verse number 1. You read verse number 2. All the way down to verse number 11. We'll take a look at the passage that we're going to break down tonight and hopefully learn some things together. I'll read verse 1. You read verse 2. So on till we finish verse number 11. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, notice he says it again, he finishes this phrase again, similar to the end of chapter 4. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. This passage, just as last week it was all about the rapture of the church, this passage is all about the next phase of end times, not the rapture of the church. I want you to see it in verse number 2. For yourselves know perfectly that the, what are the next four words there? That the what? Day of the Lord. The day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. The day of the Lord is a different event, a different period of time. It's a description of something different from the rapture of the church. Those are different things. And I'll show you in Scripture some. We won't go to all of the references, but we'll go to some tonight. But again, in dispensational theology, the day of the Lord comprises the period from the time immediately after the rapture to the end of the millennium. Sometimes we'll say, the Bible will talk about the day of your youth. Well, that doesn't mean that your youth was only one day long. It's talking about a period of time. Sometimes it's talking about a literal day. This, when we see the day of the Lord, is not talking about a literal day. It's a figurative day. And the day of the Lord, what he's talking, he just got done talking about the rapture. Now he's teaching them, here's what's going to happen after we leave. There's the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord starts at the rapture of the church, ushers in the day of the Lord, and it comprises the seven-year tribulation as well as the 1,000-year millennium, the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And it finishes, the day of the Lord then finishes with the white throne judgment, with that final judgment that God brings, where he brings us all into judgment. You say, well, that, I don't know. And my thought, one of the verses that came to mind as I was studying this, where we think about where it comprises 1,000 years. What does the Bible say? 1,000 years with the Lord is as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years. It's teaching us that our perception of time is not God's perception of time. You study in the Bible, there's the weeks of Daniel, and it talks about a week, and a week can be signifying 7 years. And so sometimes that can be at times a little bit confusing. The day of the Lord, well, that must be talking about this one day. No, the day of the Lord, it's talking about a period of time, this season, and it's ushered in by the rapture of the church, and it's ushered out with that final judgment. One reason I wanted that timeline back up there for us to get a picture about what we're talking about. We believe, I can't speak for all of you. I believe, based upon the Bible, we are living in what many would call a day of grace. As you study the Bible, there are different kind of periods of time. And we, some would call it, you see here, it's called the present church age, the age of grace, the day of grace. And we believe that that day of grace is from the cross, when Christ died on the cross, until the rapture. That's the day of grace, the age of grace. We're under grace. We're not under law. It's that period of time from when after Christ died until he calls the church to heaven by way of the rapture. That is the day of grace. We're living under grace. The day of grace will end and the day of the Lord begins. So that's what we're talking about here. He's teaching as the rapture happens, we enter into the day of the Lord. And again, it's a figurative day. The day of the Lord marks the end of the day of grace and begins a time of judgment. Let me say that again. The day of the Lord marks the end of grace, of the day of grace, and marks the beginning of a time of God's wrath and judgment. It's marked by 7 years of tribulation, including the 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. Much of that is in Revelation, I think, 6 through 19, if I remember right. Chapter 6 through 19 is really where the day of the Lord is kind of expounded upon, and you can study through that. God will deal with wicked men directly and dramatically in fearful judgment. Sometimes, doesn't it seem like the wicked prosper? By the way, there's coming a time for all of us, even those, the wicked that prosper in the seeming day of grace. God, it's been said that the wheels of judgment may spin slowly, but they spin surely. And again, our time is not God's time. All of us deserve God's judgment. I'm thankful that God doesn't deal with every time we sin immediately with a strike of lightning bolt, or else we wouldn't be having church here tonight. At least you wouldn't have anybody up here teaching you. I wouldn't be here. But it sometimes feels like, man, people, the ones that are living the worst are having it the best. But there's coming a day when that age of grace, that time of grace ends, and the day of the Lord is coming. The wrath and judgment of God will be poured out. Here's an interesting thing when it says the day of the Lord. The Jewish day began at sunset and continued the next day at sunset. And so for us, we think of kind of the beginning. I guess you would say our day, I guess, begins at midnight. But we kind of think of the beginning of a new day, kind of the morning, right? For them, it began at sunset and it went to the next sunset. And so it started with darkness, advancing to dawn, and then daylight was there, and then it closed with another period of darkness after the daylight had passed. That's interesting when you look at that timeline. The Jewish day, when he says the day of the Lord, it starts with darkness. Well, what is that? What ushers in the day of the Lord? The rapture of the church. The light of the world, the church, is taken out of the world. the day of grace ends and a time of great darkness begins. The seal judgments, the vial judgments, all of those things in Revelation. And so we have the darkness that comes, and we see that, the tribulation in the day of the Lord. But then we have dawn. And you look up there, what is dawn when it's, and it's always darkest before dawn, when it gets darkest in the 3.5 year tribulation, what happens? The return, the second coming of Jesus Christ, he comes and we have dawn. And again, so we have, he's breaking the darkness. Dawn breaks the darkness. Jesus comes in as a conquering king to establish his kingdom here on earth, his millennial kingdom. And so we have the second coming. The return of Jesus Christ here at dawn, and then we have a long time of day. What do we have? 1,000 years. And then what happens? The sunset, we have that judgment, that time, and we'll read it today, where it's going to be a time of darkness for some. Death and hell will be cast into the lake of fire, and we have that, and the day of the Lord ends here at that final judgment, and then we move into eternity there. I thought that was interesting. When you look at the time frame and the timeline of the day of the Lord, it goes perfectly with the Jewish day, which begins at sunset and goes through the next day at sunset. In the Bible, there are 17 different references in the Old Testament to the day of the Lord, this time period that we're talking about, all of them in the books of the prophets in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, there are 4 different mentions of the day of the Lord. We're not going to look at all 21, but I would like to look at 2 of them. Would you hold your hand here in 1 Thessalonians? Turn with me over to Isaiah chapter number 13. In the Old Testament, Isaiah in chapter, I told you tonight's going to be a little heavier than just God loves you, let's all be nice to each other. A little more meat tonight. Isaiah chapter number 13. And I'm going to get, again, for me, I don't ever want it to just be a dry academic study. We're going to get, and Paul didn't either, we're going to get to where this actually impacts us, how this changes us today. We'll get there, and Paul gets there in the passage. Isaiah chapter number 13, verse number 9. Notice what the Bible says. It says, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity, and I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease." What does the Bible say? "Every knee shall bow before him, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible." He's describing here, and we could study more of this here, but he's describing the day of the Lord. Turn over, if you will, to Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter number 1, toward the end, right before you get to the end of the Old Testament. One of those small books toward the end that kind of gets lost. Zephaniah chapter number 1. Notice verse number 14. This is written thousands of years ago, but notice what it says. Zephaniah chapter number 1, verse number 14. The prophets in the Old Testament prophesied about these things. Zephaniah 1, verse number 14. "The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord. The mighty man shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath." We don't live in a day of wrath today. "That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the high cities and against the high towers." And you can continue on there. But he's saying here, you read about the day of the Lord, and that day, it's talking about the darkness that's going to be there. There's that great darkness. And then we have that dawn, which is the return of Christ, the second coming of Christ. And then we have that day. That's that time of peace in which Christ shall be in the midst of the earth and will rule over the earth and bring blessing to the nation of Israel. And we won't read there, but you can read. That's in Zephaniah 3 and other places. But we have that day portion of it for 1,000 years. And then the night. I want you to turn with me. Last place we'll turn, and we'll go back to 1 Thessalonians. Revelation chapter number 20, where it says, you know, we talk about, I read the back of the book and we win. Revelation 20. Just a few verses away from the back of the book. Revelation chapter number 20, beginning in verse number 9. Revelation, last book of the Bible, 20, verse number 9. And they went up and on the breadth, this is the night, if you will, that final judgment. They went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. By the way, he has free course right now. The Bible says he walketh about seeking whom he may devour. But there's coming a day when our God is going to cast death and hell, going to cast Satan into that lake of fire, and he's going to be there forever and ever. That happens here at the end of the day of the Lord. In verse number 11, and I saw a great white throne. That's why we call it the great white throne judgment. And him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That's that final judgment, that great white throne judgment. The rapture of the church, we go up, the tribulation happens, Christ comes back. There's the battle of Armageddon there. We'll look at that a little bit later. All of that happens, and then the great white throne judgment. And the Bible says that death and hell give up the dead, and the sea gives up the dead, and everybody that has ever lived comes to that judgment. And if our name is not written in the book of life, we're cast into hell for eternity. And if our name is found in the book of life, we spend eternity with Jesus Christ, with God our Father in heaven for all eternity. And this is, and I'm trying to give us a brief overview, that all of that is the day of the Lord, and that's what Paul is teaching them here. Now we'll turn back to 1 Thessalonians. All of that was by way of introduction. Now we'll jump into and break down some of these verses. And we see here, and again, Revelation 6 through 19 gives you really the fullest exposition of the day of the Lord. But it's that period of time, when you read that, the day of the Lord, it's that period of time after the rapture until the end of the millennial reign of Jesus. Verse number 1, he says, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. Times and seasons, again, understanding in context, he's not talking about fall, winter, spring, summer. In context, he's talking about when Jesus is going to come. And then he's talking about the day of the Lord and what's going to happen. He says, of the times and the seasons, the ages and events preceding the day of the Lord, I don't need to write you. You already know that. One, there's two possible ways, or maybe a combination of them, why they would already know that. One, Paul may have already covered some of this when he was with them earlier in Thessalonica. The other way is they had the Old Testament. And the Old Testament prophecy teaches much about it. He said, I don't need to spend time about what it's going to look like and how it's going to happen and what needs to happen next. You understand the times and the seasons, the order of events. And we're going to have the rapture of the church and then the day of the Lord. And then he goes on to teach a few things. And I'm going to give us really just four very simple points today. But he tells them tonight from this passage, he tells them, number one, the day of the Lord will be unexpected. The day of the Lord will be unexpected. Notice verse number 2, if you will. And we're going somewhere. I hope you'll follow along. Hopefully you'll get some things tonight. The Bible says in verse number 2, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a what, church? As a thief in the night. Verse number 3, for when they shall say, what? Peace and safety. Then sudden destruction cometh upon them. Notice he said sudden. As travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. What does he liken the day of the Lord, this time period? He likens it to a thief in the night. What is a thief in the night? Completely unexpected. If we expected him, we never would have gone to bed. We're laying there peacefully thinking everything is okay. And then the day of the Lord, it comes unexpectedly. The day of the Lord is unexpected. He says, we don't know exactly. Well, he's talking really about them. They're not going to know when it's coming. And it's someone that's sleeping peacefully, thinking everything is safe. If you like sports, it might be the analogy of maybe a basketball player that fakes one way and crosses over, or a wide receiver in football that goes this way, plants his foot and goes there. You think he's going one direction, very quickly it goes the other. That's what he describes here. He says, what are they going to say? They're going to think the whole world's going one direction, and then it's going to be a crossover on them. What does he say in verse number 3? For when they shall say peace and safety, Everything is good. Now, we know the Antichrist is going to bring in peace. It may be talking some about that. But when they think everything is good, there's great peace and there's great safety, then immediately and suddenly, like a thief in the night, it's going to be upon them. Notice the other illustration he uses to explain the unexpectedness of the day of the Lord. Notice what he says in verse number 3, as travail upon a woman with child. Not only does it give the idea of great pain and great suffering that's coming, but it gives the idea of you can't plan for it. Where's there's Anna right there. I think that might be the newest baby in our church. If I remember, we just trying to think. Jay and Sarah, I can't remember. You guys are close. But Anna, she was here on a Sunday morning. Easter Sunday. And I said, oh, no baby yet, huh? I think, were you due on Easter Sunday? Was that your due date? Due date. And they had gone like on a 4-mile walk the day before. Why? Trying to get travail, the travail to come, and nothing happened. Come to church on Easter Sunday, Easter egg hunt, lunch, all of that. Have no idea when it's coming. Planned their parents and her mom's flight to be out here. Probably hoping, I hope the baby comes before you have to fly home. We can't plan this. We don't know when it's coming. And then they were here in the afternoon. By the time they got home that evening, before 11 o'clock that night, they have a baby. They couldn't plan for that. They didn't know it's as travail. You don't know. Now you have an idea, but with travail, it comes upon you suddenly, and there's nothing you can do, and it brings great pain and great suffering there. And that's the picture that he gives, and he says the day of the Lord is unexpected. I would say, secondly, not only that, but the day of the Lord is inescapable for them that know not Christ. Now, there's a great escape if you know Christ. You're going up in the rapture. And we'll get to that in a minute. But secondly, it's inescapable. Notice what he says in verse number 3. He says, as travail upon a woman with child. By the way, that's inescapable. And they shall not escape. If you don't know Christ, it doesn't matter who you are, you're not getting away from the great tribulation. There's nowhere you're going to go on this earth to hide from it. There's no amount of money. There's no amount of protection. There's no underground bunker. There's no any preparations that you've made in your life that is going to keep you from the wrath of God Almighty. It's inescapable. The day of the Lord, he says here, he says, and they shall not escape. And then number 3, not only is it unexpected, and not only does the day of the Lord inescapable, but number 3, the day of the Lord excludes the saved. It excludes the saved. Those of us who know Jesus Christ as Savior do not have to fear. I wonder, when you read all through Revelation and you read all about the mark of the beast and you read all about the fact of, man, we're going to work a whole day just to get a piece of bread, and you read all about the great trials and the great plagues and the great judgments and the war and the pestilence and the famine and everything that's going to come upon this earth, if you know Jesus Christ, we have no fear that we ever have to face any of that. Notice what he says. It excludes the saved. Notice what he says in verse number 1, what did he say? But of the times and the seasons, what's that word? Brethren. He's talking to the saved. And if, it's an interesting thing to just go through and do how much he writes ye, we, and then them. And he writes about us, and then he writes about them. When they shall say upon them, then he writes, and they shall not escape. But then what he says in verse number 4, but ye. There's a contrast there. There's a difference between the saved and the lost. But ye, and he says it again, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us, and that's talking about being dead, that's talking about being dull and to the things of God, as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. They that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. What did he say? Because we are in the know about these things, because we know what's coming, it should change the way that we live. Hasn't that been the theme through all 12 of these weeks of study? The return of Christ should change how we live. And that's what he says here. He says there's a big difference. You know it's not going to come upon you as a thief because you're not going to be there. God's going to have delivered you, and you know what's coming. That should change us today. You're not children of darkness. You're children of light. You shouldn't be asleep. You should be watching. You should be awake, looking for the coming of the Lord. You should be awake, looking for that. And you should be sober. What's the idea of sober? The opposite of intoxicated. You should, it could mean serious, but it also the idea, don't be intoxicated by the things of this world. Be sober, be vigilant, have your eyes looking for our Savior, living very differently. He uses the illustration, a few different illustrations here. He uses an illustration for the Christian, because of our knowledge, it's asleep versus awake. Don't be caught off guard. He says we shouldn't be asleep, we should be awake. Notice what he said in verse number six. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others. Then he uses the idea of drunk versus sober. Don't be intoxicated by the system of this world. Be following the path of God. Then he uses the illustration of light versus dark. It's supposed to be a huge difference in us. And then I want you to see, and he says, and then he says in verse number eight, he says, and putting on the breastplate of faith, love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. I see here, he tells them, not only, it's, you know, this Christian life is a battle, put on the armor of God. He doesn't use all of the armor that we find. Is that in Romans, where we find the armor of God? And he doesn't use all of those, but it's interesting, this same three things that we kind of see in 1 Corinthians 13, faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. Same three he uses here in the armor that he points out. But he's telling us that we ought to live awake, not asleep, sober, not drunk, light, not dark. If we're saved, we should not lose that. Would you and I in our Christian lives be characterized as sleepy, that is dull to the things of God, or sober? Are we living under the influence of the world in darkness? Or are we looking for Jesus Christ as a holy, shining light for Jesus? Now notice what he says in verse number 9. I want you to see it. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. God hath not appointed us to wrath. Some, if you just read, and again, this is why we talk about when we're studying the Bible, we need to understand context. We need to understand who wrote it, who they're writing to, what they're writing about, what they wrote before, what they wrote after. If you just read that only, God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through the Lord, by our Lord Jesus Christ, you could easily say, well, if you get saved, God doesn't want you to go to hell. And that verse would make sense if you just pulled it out of its context. That's not what that verse is talking about. Why do I believe that? Because it has to go in the context of everything he's writing about. He's not writing about heaven and hell as far as salvation right now. He's writing about end times. He's writing about the rapture of the church. He's writing about the day of the Lord. And so he says, I believe, and for me, he's talking here about the day of the Lord. I believe what he's making very clear is Christians will not be on earth during the tribulation. I believe that that verse there is a very powerful argument for belief in a pre-tribulation rapture. Now, there are good men and theologians much smarter than me that would disagree with me on that belief, on a pre-tribulation rapture. And I'll be honest, I wouldn't get in a big fight over it. There are a lot of men smarter than me that would agree with me, and a lot of men that are smarter than me that would take a different stance. And I don't want to get too far into the weeds in that, but there are people with pre-tribulation rapture. Well, I believe that he's going to rapture us before the tribulation. Some believe in a mid-tribulation rapture. He's going to rapture us before the great tribulation. Some would believe in a post-tribulation but pre-millennial rapture. And again, you know, there are good people that come down differently on that doctrine. For me personally, I believe that I believe in a pre-tribulation, pre-millennial rapture of Jesus Christ, rapture of the church. And this passage is not the only reason, but one of the reasons that I believe that. He said, you have not been appointed, God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, as we look at other reasons why I believe that, Noah went into the ark before the flood came. Enoch was caught away in the rapture before antediluvian wickedness came to a head. Lot was removed from Sodom before the fire fell. And I believe that the church will be removed from the earth before the end time troubles begin. And so he's teaching here, he's talking about this idea that God hath not appointed us to wrath. Another reason, he says, comfort one another with these words. It's not real comforting to me that you're going to be going through the tribulation. But at the end, it's all, I mean, I guess there's a little comfort there, but it's a whole lot more comforting to me that I'm not going to go through any of that. So just let me believe what I want to believe on that. And when we get to heaven, I'll let you know that I was right if we disagree. But verse number 10, I want you to see what he says here in this idea of that still under that it excludes the saved. Verse number 10, By the way, the salvation is only by our Lord Jesus Christ. You see in verse number 9. Verse number 10, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. I like that verse. Because can I be honest with you? I'm not a perfect Christian. And I like the fact that Paul reminds them, our salvation, our destination, our eternity in heaven is not based on our watchfulness. Because there have been some days I wasn't very watchful. There have been some days I didn't live with the Lord's return in mind. There have been some days that I was pretty carnal. There have been some days where I wasn't sober, spiritually speaking. I was intoxicated by the things of this world. There have been some days that, spiritually speaking, I was asleep and not awake. Some days when I wasn't the light that I should have been. And Paul reminds them, don't get mixed up here that you're doing anything to earn your way to heaven. Don't get mixed up. Even the asleep Christian, now he's going to face the judgment, and our works are going to be brought out. There's going to be a time of judgment even for the Christian. And we're going to have to answer for what we've done. But he makes it very clear, you're not doing anything to earn your trip to heaven. And he even tells them in verse 10, it's all through Jesus Christ, whether we wake or sleep. I don't believe, again, in context, that's saying whether we're alive or dead. I believe in context, he's talking about people that are living watchfully and those that are not. They're living dull to the things of Christ. Whether we wake or sleep as Christians, talk about we, brethren, whether we wake or sleep, we're still going to heaven because it's all of him and none of us. Don't ever lose that picture of grace, that picture of complete acceptance. It's not, your acceptance is not based on your performance. Your destination in heaven is not based on how well you did in these things. We're going to heaven whether we wake or sleep. Whether we were all that we were supposed to be or not, if we know Christ as our personal Savior. And then the fourth truth, and we're done. The day of the Lord is unexpected. The day of the Lord is inescapable if we know not Christ. The day of the Lord excludes the saved. You see a whole lot of we's and them's. Us's, ye's, they, them. Number four, the day of the Lord is impactful. What do I mean by that? And this is where I said, I don't want when you come to church, especially when we're in a kind of a study like this, it's a little different of a setting. I don't want it to just be, okay, I could now take a little quiz on the day of the Lord. I learned something academically. Now, I hope you did learn something academically, or you're reminded of something maybe you learned before. But he brings it together and says, this isn't just for you to know more. This should change who you are today. The truth that we know this, the day of the Lord, should change how you live today. How does it change us? He gives us two things. Last verse we'll look at, verse number 11. How should it change us? Verse number 11, wherefore? Paul likes that word, doesn't he? Because of the day of the Lord, because of the rapture of the church. All of that is in the letter, all in context. What we studied last week, what we studied this week. Wherefore, what's the next command? You understood. What's that next verb there? Wherefore what? Comfort. That's a verb, right? Where's my English folks? That's a verb. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together. And I think we've got another verb coming up here. What's that next one? And edify one another, even as ye also do. What does he say? This truth should change us as Christians. It should change our churches. It should change our Christian lives. How does the day of the Lord change us? Number one, it comforts us. Understanding, and again, another, for me, argument for the pre-tribulational rapture, for those words to be comforting to me, I'm not appointed to wrath. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words, no wrath, save from tribulation. As that song, that old song said, I read the back of the book and we win. And he says, comfort one another. It's the second time he said, comfort yourselves. In verse 18 of chapter 2, he said, comfort one another with these words. Comfort yourselves together. Jesus is not, no matter how hard it gets down here, comfort yourself that God is going to take you to heaven. If you know him, we're going to be with him forever. The rapture of the church is coming. The worst thing that can happen to you on earth here is that you die and you spend eternity with the one who created you and the one who loves you and the one who sent his only son to die for you and the one who saved you. Comfort yourselves with these words that the rapture of the church is coming. I was meeting with some folks in our church and we were talking about some of the tribulations that they and their family has been through, some tribulations, and they made this statement, I'm praying for the rapture. That's a pretty scriptural thing to say. Comfort one another. Now, I think we should have joy in this, and I think this family has joy, so I understand. But what were they saying? There's a comfort that, you know, it's pretty bad right now. It's tough. It's been a hard time. There's been tears. There's been heartache. There's been heartbreak. But the rapture's coming. The day of the Lord's coming. And it excludes me. And I'm going to comfort. But it's not only supposed to comfort us. What's the next verb that he says in verse 11? And edify one another. Edify, it's the idea of building us up or encouraging us. And it's the idea of it should change how we live. It should, how we treat others. If we believe he is coming back, it changes how we live. If we believe that those who don't know him will face this great wrath, if we believe this truth that the day of the Lord is inescapable, that should impact us. It should edify us. It should change our interactions. I was talking to Todd. He's been coming to our church just a couple Sundays, and he thought tonight's service was at 5, so he came here a little early. Sunday night's 5, Wednesday night's 7. So Todd was here for. So he said, I went to the coffee shop, and I gave out a few Bible tracts to some people at the coffee. What is he saying? And it should change how we interact with those that don't know Christ, because we understand that there's no fleeing. So comfort yourselves that you're not going through it, but also edify yourselves. It should change how you treat each other. The day of the Lord ends with the great white throne judgment. Understanding that should edify us. Changes how we live. Change how you treat each other in the church. Change how you treat your neighbor. Change how you treat the lost. It's very impactful when we understand. Sometimes people think, well, and I think you can get a little bit in the weeds and some prophecy stuff, and it can lead to doubtful disputations at times. I think sometimes some of that, if you're not careful, can lead to some conversations that aren't real edifying. But sometimes we go to the other extreme and we think, well, God's going to do what he's going to do. That really doesn't affect me. I don't really need to know that. Paul wanted them to know very clearly what was going to happen. And he said it's impactful. It's not just, we don't just need to know it because it's coming someday. We need to know it because if we truly live in light of the Lord's return, we truly understand he could come tonight. He could come tomorrow. One, it comforts us in our time of tribulation, but two, our time of trouble, I should say. But two, it should edify us, and we should use it to edify one another. We've got to tell everybody we can, the day of the Lord is real. We've got to tell everybody we can, the rapture of the church is coming. We've got to tell everybody we can, it's inescapable. If they don't know, it's going to change my witness. It's going to change my priorities. It's going to change my commitment to God's house. It's going to change my love for those around me. It's going to change. It should comfort us and edify us. It should change us personally, comfort, and publicly edifying. Internally and externally. Comforting each other and edifying each other. If I had to summarize this passage, what did Paul tell them? After the rapture, he says, number one, the day of the Lord is coming. Number two, knowing this, Christians should live as children of light. Number three, Christians will not have to endure the suffering of the day of the Lord. Number four, even spiritually lazy Christians will be spared the suffering of the day of the Lord. And number five, Christians are commanded to comfort themselves and to edify themselves because of these truths. I want to pass to you, and I was going to read a paragraph or two of this, and then the more I read it, the more I wanted to share with you, so I just printed the whole thing out. And Brother Paul, Brother Joseph, Brother John, maybe take those and just walk those through the house there and pass those out to each aisle on our way out there. Get that passed out to each section, if you will. And that is just, I thought it was an interesting kind of summary of some of the, what we would call the apocalypse, or what's going to happen in that time of tribulation. You can take time to read that later. I'm not going to take the time because we're already over time on that, but I wanted you to be able to have that. And that also helps you to kind of understand what's going to happen in those time frames of the rapture. So Paul, look up. He's telling the Thessalonian Christians. Live in light of the Lord's return. He starts with the first three chapters. It's real relational, real personal. He's talking about how he loves them, how proud he is of them. They were only there for a few weeks. Then he moves in and he starts, remember in chapter 4, what did he teach them? Abstain from fornication. The Lord's return should cause us to live holy. Brotherly love. The Lord's return should cause us to love each other. Don't be at each other's throats, Christians. Love each other. Love those that are within, love those that are without, Paul said. And then he says, he's coming again. Last week, the rapture. The Jesus is coming again. Tonight, the day of the Lord. He's teaching them, but he's teaching them from the rapture to the day of the Lord. The rapture ushers in the day of the Lord, and then it ends there. The millennium, at the end of the millennium, it ushers it out, that great white throne judgment, the final judgment there. Well, I hope you've been helped. I hope it's not. I hope there's some head knowledge, but let's allow the head knowledge to affect our hearts. Right. If he's coming again and it's real, and the tribulation's really coming, and if you're not saved, you can't get away from it. Let's be better witnesses. Let's love people more. Let's comfort one another. Let's edify one another. God, I thank you for your word. I pray that you take these thoughts, these truths, help it to change us and to challenge us is my prayer. We ask these things in your name.